I'm glad you're here today. I hope you're glad you're here today. If you're not, get happy. Shout hallelujah. Come on, get happy. Gary said, I'm grateful. Good, me too, Gary. Grateful for you being here, and I'm grateful that I'm here. I'm grateful that God gave me, I woke up this morning feeling mighty fine. Well, actually, I'll say it this way. My bed was feeling mighty fine. Oh, yeah. It was a glorious morning. And so I hit the snooze button a few more times than I probably should have. But and then I was at, who knows that Jack Johnson song, Wake Up Slow, Wake Up Slow, Wake Up Slow. I'm like, that was me this morning. I was waking up slow. But anyway, shut up, Greg, and get to business. we're going to read in the scriptures. We're going to be reading in Acts chapter 14. And probably if you don't have a Bible of your own and you'd like to follow along, there is one in the pew in front of you, and it would be page 612. Okay. So you can follow along when we get there, and I'll talk a little bit before that, but also I'd like us to pray before that, because the work of God sanctifying us is a work that is only accomplished in the strength and the power of His Spirit, and His Word is integral to that. It is His Word that He uses to speak to us, to transform us. So we need God to do something here today. We need Him to speak to us through His Word, to illuminate our hearts. So we always make a point of asking Him to do that. Would you join me? Father, as I said, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here today. I'm also quite grateful, Lord, for Your Word and what You teach us in the Holy Scriptures. You teach us how, what You would have us believe and how we should live. And I pray that as we read it and as we consider it today, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to the truth of it. May our hearts be transformed and our lives be transformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus, Your Son, our Lord. And we ask in His strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So in the 14th chapter of Acts, we have been following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. In fact, the first missionary journey ever of the church, or at least the first full-fledged and extensive journey of those who are carrying the gospel toward the end of the earth. Prior to this journey beginning, Paul and Barnabas had been working together in the Syrian city of, who wants bonus points? Syrian city of? Nope, prior to Seleucia. Antioch, thank you, Jeff. Jeff gets bonus points. The Syrian city of Antioch, establishing there, working to establish one of the pioneer churches in the history of the church. Pioneer in that it was the first multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural place where Christians of various backgrounds came together and in one body. Okay? And after they had worked at that for a while, Paul and Barnabas had spent about a year there, and the church had gotten to the place where they were able to move forward on their work without Paul and Barnabas at the helm. And the Holy Spirit spoke to the leaders of the church there, and He said to them, set apart or sanctify for Me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to. And the work that He'd called them to is the missionary journey that we've been following them on here and considering, okay? So we're nearing the end of this missionary journey. Others will follow. We're coming near the end of this one, okay? Most recently, Paul and Barnabas had been testifying to Christ, concerning Christ in the city of Lystra, part of a three-city campaign, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, in the region of Galatia. And because these were churches in the region of Galatia, one of the things you should understand is when you read Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, the Galatian church, these are some of the people that are included in that. So when you read Galatians think about what we've seen here, and particularly one of the main themes of Galatians is to not allow ourselves to be brought back under the Mosaic law. And part of what we've seen as we've gone on here is this conflict over Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God, and comes full force in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, one of my favorite parts of Acts. But we'll get there. Lystra, the city we've been in for the last couple of weeks, Paul and Barnabas are speaking to an entirely pagan congregation. That is, everybody that's listening to them is pagan. They're Greeks who worship Greek gods. They're speaking perhaps in an open forum, maybe a marketplace. And while Paul is speaking publicly, the Lord heals a man who had been crippled from birth. This pagan audience is impressed by that. They're so impressed that they can conclude that Paul and Barnabas are gods who have come in human form, namely the gods of Zeus and Hermes. So they immediately begin, okay, the gods are here, what are we supposed to do? They start preparing sacrifice, and they bring out the priest of Zeus. He's bringing bulls and he's bringing wreaths, and they're going to make a sacrifice to who they suppose is Zeus and Hermes come to visit them. And of course, Paul and Barnabas, as they should be, very eager to put a stop to this. So they tear their clothes, which is an ancient symbol of grief and anguish, and they run out into the crowd of people and they say, "Stop. Men, why are you doing this? We too are only humans like you." And then they proceed to deflect the worship that was intended for them to where it is rightly supposed to go, the living God, Yahweh. And I won't take time now to rehearse all that was said in that message, but the focus of Paul's preaching there in Lystra was different than what we've seen before. He was focusing on God as the creator, whereas most of the other time we hear him preach, he speaks of God as the redeemer through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know why I think that difference exists, why that shift is there, you can listen to last week's message on the website. So when you get opportunity, if you didn't hear it and you want to know why I think it is that he's preaching about the Creator rather than the Redeemer, it'll be there, okay? So the event closes with this statement. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Okay, so it's an indication that these people really are convinced the gods have come to us. They think they're fully convinced that this is Zeus and Hermes and that they are worthy of sacrifice. And that's where we pick up with the story today, and the tables quickly turn. So I'm going to read chapter 14, verses 8 through 20, but we're really only going to concentrate on the last two of those verses today, verses 19 and 20. So Acts 14, verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. This is the word of the Lord. Before I delve into it, I just will make a clarification. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. This is not the same Antioch that Jeff mentioned a minute ago. There's an Antioch in Syria. There's an Antioch in Pisidian. This is the Pisidian Antioch. There's also an Antioch in Illinois, by the way. Okay. Don't know that I've ever been there, but I know there's an Antioch, Illinois. Okay, so don't be confused. I some of you might have heard me say this. I Googled how far was it from it was from another city. How far is it from Antioch to someplace else? And it measured from Antioch, Illinois. I'm like, oh, that's not what I was after, but it gave me from here to Antioch. I was after from somewhere else to Antioch. So again, the last paragraph of this time in Lystra is where we want to begin today, with a dramatic change from the reception that they first received. Verse 19 begins, then some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the previous two cities they had preached in, came and won over the crowd. So reflect with me just a few minutes. You'll recall that in Antioch and Iconium, there had been, just as there is most every place where Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel and where we preach the gospel, though there's a mixed reception, those who believe it and by its message are brought joy. And let me just stop there for a minute and say the gospel message is intended to bring joy. And if the gospel you hear doesn't bring joy, it's probably not the right gospel, okay? Or you're not listening to it with the right ears. You're not receiving it as it's been intended to be received, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly embraced and rightly understood, ought to result in unspeakable joy. So there are those who believe it and are brought joy by it, and then there are those who reject it and hate it and vigorously oppose it. Have you ever known anybody who hated and rejected and vigorously opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ? I watch some debates on YouTube sometimes between Christians and atheists, and I'm like, why do people hate a God that you don't believe exists? There's hate for a God they don't believe exists. So in Antioch, when the Jews hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, some seemed eager to hear and invited them to return to the synagogue the next week to speak. Some were even more eager than that and followed Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue and inquired further of the Lord, and apparently many of those became believers. But then when the Gentiles began to hear this gospel, things changed. They were unwilling to accept a Savior who would save just anybody. I don't want to hang around with a God who will save the likes of Jeff Bexham. You know? What kind of God would love somebody like that? And if that's... I hope you don't mind me using you as an example, Jeff. If that's the kind of soul God saves, I'm interested in a God who makes pretty people prettier. Good people better. I'm not interested in the... I'm not speaking for myself, but I'm just displaying the attitude. I'm not interested in a God who reaches to the gutters. I'm not interested in a God who reaches to prostitutes and drug addicts and homosexuals. I'm not interested in a God who is merciful to the least of these. I want a God who saves people that I like and that I approve of. That's the attitude. And God comes along and he smashes all that. Yes. No? He saves wretched people. Yes. And we're all wretched, we just don't know it. Amen. We're all wretched, we just don't know it. And so when the Jews see that, oh, they're bringing in Gentiles, forget that noise. And they turn against, many of them turn against the gospel. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles in the city to oppose Paul and Barnabas. And so you have believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and you have unbelieving Jews and you have unbelieving Gentiles, and the unbelievers joined forces to expel them from the region. And next they preached in Iconium. Similar results followed. Believers who are Jews and Gentiles and unbelievers who are Jews and Gentiles. And they conspire not only to drive them out of their region, but to stone them to death. And so when that conspiracy is found out, Paul and Barnabas escape, and they go to Lystra to preach. So we already saw, as they came to Lystra, and I talked about it earlier, and then we read it, the universal welcome that Paul and Barnabas seem to have. But what isn't embraced, for the most part, is their God and their message. They're wanting to embrace the wrong thing. They're wanting to embrace pagan gods come in human form, when the living God come in human form is the only one that ought to be embraced. Okay. Now non-believing Jews from both of those previous cities that we just talked about, Lystra and Iconium, or Antioch and Iconium, find out that Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Lystra, and they come to hunt them down. They're not content with having gotten rid of them from their cities. They aim to rid the earth of them. And there's an irony here. I don't know if you see it, but this. It was once Paul who was the Christian hunter, you know? And now he is the Christian being hunted. It was Paul who was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple, and the hunters become the hunted. And this great mystery on top of all that, the great hunter is the one who pursued Paul on the road to Damascus. And he knocked him to the ground. Sometimes God's got to knock us to the ground to get our attention. And he blinded him. And rather than aim to rid the earth of him, God intended to make him an ambassador to the ends of the earth. So when arriving at Lystra, these non-believing Jews seem to have little trouble stirring up the crowds against Paul and Barnabas. The scripture says they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking him to be dead. So we talked, people have asked as we've talked through this and as I have provided questions and comments, one of the subjects that people have asked questions about as much as anything is stoning, you know. I don't know why y'all are so interested in stoning, you know. But I figured I'd just take a minute here and look at this particular occasion in light of what we've talked about, this ancient custom of stoning people. Because there's some things that are different here. Stoning in the ancient world, especially among the Jews, was a means of capital punishment. And this story, this event is different, as I say. Somebody asked, first of all, if stoning in accordance with the law of Moses was always intended to be capital punishment, that is, resulting in death, and the answer is yes. It was never intended for injury or maiming or anything like that, but criminals were put to death. And also, we noted that it's quite a humane form of death when you consider the ancient world and how people were put to death. Our Lord Jesus on the cross and other means of death like that were enormously less humane, more cruel. Good blow to the head and you're gone. Going home to see Jesus, you know, if in fact you were. But this stoning is not in accordance with the law of Moses. And in fact, I take it that it wasn't the Jews who were stoning Paul here, but the residents of Lystra who they'd stirred up to hate Paul and Barnabas. But here's the difference. The Mosaic law calls for a trial for suspected criminals. And capital punishment, if somebody was on up for a capital crime, they could only be executed if two or three witnesses, eyewitnesses, saw the event. Now in this case, we have no trial, we have no witnesses. What we have is a mob action, a vigilanteism, if you will, as the crowd just spontaneously reacts and a lawless crowd responding to the vitriol that's been stirred up among them. So Paul is stoned. Barnabas isn't, and it's easy to assume that that's because Paul was the speaker, and that the greater animosity was expressed toward him. He's stoned, but he's not dead. He's supposed to be dead. They think him to be dead, and they drag his body out of the city, and he's left for dead. Verse 20 tells that the disciples gathered around Paul around his seemingly dead body. Okay, so here's one of the things that jumps out at me in that little bit right there, that there were disciples. There were people in Lystra, despite the fact that Paul had just gotten stoned to death, there were people who had not rejected the message of Paul and Barnabas, but people who had believed, some of them believed, and were disciples. And in the next section, we'll see that Paul and Barnabas later come back to the city in order to strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. So there were disciples in Lystra. And some, we don't know how many, converted to Christ. And since apparently this crowd was a completely pagan crowd, I would assume that this was probably the first Christian congregation that was made up exclusively of Gentiles, at least in the beginning. Perhaps Jews joined the congregation later. Paul's body dragged out of the city. Disciples gathered around. He's presumably dead. And I want you to try to picture this. The word in Greek that's used to describe this is to say that they formed a circle around Paul. Have you ever been with a dying loved one? Who's ever been with a dying loved one? Have you ever been there when somebody breathed their last and actually just witnessed somebody pass from this world to the next? I've had, it may sound strange to say it this way, but I've had the privilege on several occasions to be there to watch a person breathe their last here and to know that the next moment they're with their Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says. And it's not uncommon when, especially when believers are gathered at the deathbed of someone who's a loved one, to stop and to look up in gratitude for the gift of life and to look up in petition to God for comfort in a time of loss. And I've been there lots of times when people joined hands and prayed and thanked God together. I've been there when people have sung a psalm at the passing of a loved one. I think that's what's happening here. I think these young disciples are giving thanks and asking God for help as they say farewell to their spiritual father. Okay? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what we should say when one of our loved ones goes. I'm coming to the place more and more. My grandfather died 2 years ago, 3 years ago. My grandmother is still alive on my dad's side. And I'm like, how am I going to grieve? He's 92 years old. He lived his whole life in service of Jesus Christ. What's to grieve over? But we do, you know. The reality is, and especially when somebody younger leaves, we grieve. But we must recognize this. The Lord is to be praised in our time of loss and in our time of plenty. So if that's the case, if that's what's going on here, that these are gathered around him perhaps to pray and to give thanks and to what they assume to be the passing of the apostle. If that's the case, consider this. It appears that perhaps only days have passed since they arrived at this city, which would be to say that these disciples of Jesus are infants, infant disciples of Jesus, perhaps days, maybe even just hours old in their faith. And their spiritual father is taken from them, or so it seems. And it's worthwhile to stop and to put yourself in the place of those guys and say, what would I say? How would I feel at that moment? Okay. But, lo and behold, Paul's not dead. And their mourning is interrupted as the supposedly deceased guy starts to move and gets up. Now, I don't always read commentaries when I'm studying for a message, but I did this week read a commentary, and one of the commentaries that I looked at, actually the only one that I looked at, said it was not without a miracle that he came so soon to himself. In other words, it was a miracle that occurred here, and I'm not so certain, at least in the strict sense, that this is a miraculous thing. Maybe you can say that it's miraculous that Paul survived a stoning, but I see it more as, and by the way, I'm not one at all to discount miracles. I believe in miracles. But I also don't want to be the guy who sees a miracle at the drop of a hat. Oh, that hot hat just fell. What a miracle, you know. I found a dime. Well, that may be a miracle, but probably not. Probably somebody just dropped a dime, you know. And you picked it up, and you were the grad beneficiary of somebody else's misfortune. Point being this, I believe in miracles, but I don't want to attribute them just because I want to attribute them. Because I think Paul was knocked out by a rock, supposed to be dead and left for dead, and simply regained consciousness like some fighter in a boxing ring. And I'm imagining that as he struggles to his feet, he's got not only quite a few gashes and bruises, but probably one major headache. Right? And I try to picture Paul. You know, Paul talks about rejoicing in his suffering. For some reason, I think when Paul gets up from this stoning and heads back into Lystra, there's not a feeling of rejoicing. Maybe later he looks back, oh yeah, I was counted worthy. But I think he's got a big headache and he's hurting. And he wants to go lay down. And as quickly as possible, get out of town. So I imagine that he wasn't spared the pain of this awful but not fatal stoning. And he returns to the city that just stoned him. And again, I picture him walking into the city and catching the eye of somebody with a look of, I dare you, you know, make my day. I dare you to pick up that rock. So he gets a much-needed night of sleep before he and Barnabas leave Lystra the next day to go to Derbe. So consider this with me as we shift directions here at the end. Paul and his friend, brother, companion, traveling companion, fellow preacher, Barnabas, come to a city and receive a wild welcome, a wild welcome. They are hailed as gods. Then only a few days later, those who'd hailed Paul as a god stoned him. They attempted his death. Sound familiar? It's Palm Sunday, the day that the church commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he was received with a wild welcome. He was hailed as he was, as Israel's king. As he is, Israel's king. And indeed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was hailed as Israel's king. And a few short days thereafter, the crowd had hailed him as king, turned on him with shouts of crucify him, crucify him. And unlike Paul, Jesus did stand trial. But you know what strikes me when I read the trial of Jesus? He was repeatedly declared not guilty. Over and over, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. but he was ultimately condemned to death, never having been declared guilty. But Pilate simply surrendered to the crowd's demand. He's innocent before the law, but executed anyway. I find him not guilty, and I send him to death on a cross. So Paul suffered, and he suffered unjustly. And in doing so, he was walking in the footsteps of our Lord. And I don't know if Paul ever saw the comparison in this event, but he does recognize this, that when he suffers for the sake of the gospel, his suffering is a sharing in, a participating in Christ's suffering. I don't enjoy suffering. I really don't. I don't think Paul ever once enjoyed suffering, but he saw the honor and the privilege of being a participant in sharing in the suffering of Christ by suffering for the sake of the gospel. And the great joy is this, and we'll see it in the next passage as we come to it at the end of this chapter, those who share in Christ's suffering also share in his glory. Okay? So I'm going to, at the very end here, quote just a few places where this guy who just got stoned and got up and walked back into the city talks about what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ. In Romans he says, I consider that our present sufferings, Jeff alluded to this morning, our present sufferings, no, it's the next one he did, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Whatever you're suffering, whatever you're enduring, it's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In Philippians, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Who prayed for persecuted Christians this morning? Was that you, Sue? Somebody downstairs prayed. Jeff prayed for persecuted Christians. I would encourage you to do that. I try to make it part of my prayer every day. Because there are believers who are in prison, some who die for the gospel today. This is not first century stuff alone. Okay? Today, there are people who suffer, and I encourage you to pray for those. But here's what I want to say. Christ suffered for the sake of sinners. And he entered, the scripture tells us, through his suffering into glory. We'll see that next week. Hallelujah. Okay, but right now, keep your mindset on this. He suffered for the sake of sinners. And then sinners, saved by grace, many of them suffer for the sake of Christ. And through their suffering, they will enter into the glory of God. What is at the end of... I don't know, I'm not a fiction reader, but much. But I would recommend a book to you, Finally Home, written by, Randy Alcorn, yes. It's a fictional book, but it's based on what people go through in persecution. And at the end of the book, you know, this believer who's suffered enters into the presence of God and his holy angels. Those who suffer for the sake of the gospel, that's not the end of the story. Because waiting on the other side is what Paul says will far outweigh all our present sufferings. Sinners saved by grace suffer for the sake of Christ. And through their suffering, they bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And through their suffering, they enter into the glory of God. So it's Holy Week. Over the last 3 or 4 years, this week has become like, what's the word? Mind-blowing for me. I try my best to immerse myself in. You know, if you saw on Facebook this morning, I posted a picture of the triumphal entry, and I try throughout the week to post pictures relative to what goes on with the trial of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll say this Friday, but I want to throw it out now, okay? Your resurrection of the risen Christ will be at best tepid if you have not worshipped the crucified Christ. Consider through this week the suffering of Jesus, the trial, the crucifixion, the anguish of Saturday for the disciples. And if you'll do that next Sunday morning, will mean a whole lot more. It'll be a whole lot more than lilies and hallelujahs. It will be mind-blowing. So, just a word of encouragement. Let this week be saturated with remembrance